You cannot read the Old Testament, especially the opening books, without quickly observing that God gets angry at his children. That appears in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. So the question is, what happens when God gets angry? Now, we've been going through the book of Numbers, and we've seen several cases where the Lord got angry, and we've seen the consequences of that anger. For example, people have gotten physically sick, a plague hit them, and people have prematurely died who would not have died that soon otherwise. So it's very clear that when God gets angry, certain dire consequences follow. Now that brings us to Numbers chapter 22, and one of the most interesting stories in all of the Pentateuch. And it indicates that God got angry at a fella, and there's a consequence. The consequence in this case is very surprising. It's different than anything we've seen, in a sense. So, turn with me to Numbers chapter 22, and let's look at the story of Balaam. Now, it's a long passage, so when that happens, I usually don't read the whole thing all at once, but read it in piecemeal as we walk through it. The opening verses, 1-4, are sort of the introduction to the chapter. Now, before we look at it, let me remind you that the children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They've come back to Kadesh Barnea. They tried to go through the east side of Edom. They would try to go through Edom. The Edomites wouldn't let them, so they skirted Edom, and now they've come to the place which is opposite the city of Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River, and that's where they camped, near the land of Moab. Now that picks up the story. Verse 1, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plain of Moab, on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Barak, the king of the Moabites, was king of the Moabites at the time. Now, let me just pause here and briefly explain these couple of verses. Verse 1 simply says, they've camped in the plain of Moab. And there is a fella named Balak, and he saw them, and he knew what they did to the Amorites. Now, what is important is that he is the king of Moab, and he saw what they did to the Amorites. Now, that is significant because of this. The Amorites had defeated Moab, and the Israelites defeated the Amorites. So they are terrified. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, they were exceedingly afraid. They were sick with dread. And then verse 4 explains it because there were many of them, and that they would, this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So they were terrified. Now, let me just tell you they didn't have to be. Now, that isn't apparent from these four verses, but it's very apparent if you are aware of other passages of Scripture that pertain to this situation. Let me explain. The Lord had said that any kin of the Israelites was not to be conquered. Now, this takes us way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they all had children, and they produced these various people called the Amorites and the Moabites and all that kind of stuff. So it says that any kinsmen of Israel, like the Amorites, were exempt from the attack of Israel. In fact, the Lord had explicitly revealed that Israel was to avoid any harmful contact with the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Amorites. And even the Midianites were distantly related to Israel, and so they, assumedly, were not to fear. So they are fearing when they shouldn't. And just look at the way it's explained. Look at verse 3. They were exceedingly afraid. They were sick with dread. I think we would say they were terrified. Now, did you ever fear something that never happened? Did you ever fear something that wasn't going to come to pass in the first place? I heard somebody say, I think it was today, if it wasn't today, it was yesterday, on the radio, what you're afraid of never exactly comes to pass like you think it's going to. Matter of fact, he said, anything you anticipate doesn't come to pass exactly like you thought. It's either worse or better, but it's not exactly like you think. And I just think there are times when we're afraid and are apprehensive about things, and they're never going to happen. Matter of fact, the Bible repeatedly says to believers, fear not, fear not. And somebody has said, I haven't counted them, that it says that 365 times, which is once for every day of the year. Just don't fear. The Lord doesn't want you to walk around fearing. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, was terrified. So he had an idea. He sent an invitation to a fella named Balaam. And Balaam becomes the subject of this chapter. So let's pick up the story in verse 5. Then he, and that's a reference to Balak, sent messengers to Balaam and called him, saying, look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are sitting next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. Now, what he's doing is this. Balak is just near the promised land, right near Jericho. And he sends messengers all the way to Balaam, which is over by the Euphrates River. That's a long way away. And he says, now look, I know if you bless somebody, they're going to be blessed. And if you curse somebody, you're going to be cursed. So apparently this Balaam guy had a reputation. And he says, I want you to come here. I want you to curse the Israelites. And then maybe I will be able to conquer them. And so come. Come quick. I'm scared to death. Now, this gets real interesting. By the way, in 1933, they dug up some tablets near this place where Balaam was. And those tablets revealed, among other things, the existence of a complex cult of prophets and seers whose activities precisely resembled those of Balaam. So archaeologists have confirmed that this kind of stuff, this kind of fella, actually existed. Our question is, who is he? Because as you read the rest of this chapter, that gets to be quite an issue. And there are two answers. Some say he was a pagan prophet. Others say he was a believer, and that's the debate. So before we go any further, let me address who is Balaam. That's really pertinent to the rest of the story. Those who say he was a pagan say he was an idol-worshipping false prophet. And those who say he was a believer say he was a true prophet. As a matter of fact, none other than Josephus. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century. And this is many years, hundreds of years before that. Josephus wrote a history of Israel, and he said the guy was the greatest of the prophets. So Josephus thought he was a genuine prophet of the Lord. Those who argue against that say the Old Testament never calls him a prophet or a seer, but a diviner. And this title never describes a true prophet. As a matter of fact, God forbid divination in Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 18, which we will come to when we get to Deuteronomy. And according to that, the Israelites thought that this was a very serious sin. So there's an argument that he was not a true prophet. Some want to argue he was a false prophet. But, like I said a minute ago, some say he was a true prophet. So what's the argument for that? Well, it becomes very obvious that he's sympathetic toward the Israelites. It's obvious that he fears the Lord. He even praises the Israelites. But the clincher for me is this. We'll get to it in a minute. But in verse 18, he calls the Lord my God. So I conclude that he is a genuine believer that knows the Lord and perhaps was still practicing some pagan things. As wild as this may sound, I hesitated to put it like this. These kind of pagan practices he was involved in, if he was, would be something like going to a fortune teller. If that's the analogy, then here's a fortune teller that really knows the Lord. So that's the problem in dealing with this chapter and the next, because he's the main character in both. So he did have a problem, and that's what really convinces some people that he's not a true prophet. Because 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation all talk about him, and not in flattering terms. We're going to get to that later. But this gets interesting because the New Testament refers to him by name in three places. At any rate, he's being summoned to come and curse Israel. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed from the diviners with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the word of Balak. And he, that is Balak, said to them, Balaam, lodge here tonight. Now listen very carefully. And I will bring back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and covered the face of the earth. Come now, curse them from me. Perhaps I shall be able to overthrow them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab arose, went to Balak, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now, this is the first major movement in the chapter, and it's simply the first invitation. There's going to be a second. This is the first invitation to come to Moab. And it's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of here that needs explanation, except one little thing. I want you to look at verse 8. When the messengers came, he said, spend the night, and I will ask the Lord what I should do. You see the word Lord in verse 8? See it in your version? Is it all capital letters?
Yes.
Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D?
Yes.
Do you know what that means? All right, there are three Hebrew words for God. Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. Elohim means God. Anytime you see the word God, the Hebrew word behind that is Elohim. It's just God. And it can refer to false gods. The word Yahweh is God's personal name. We technically don't know how to pronounce it. So for years they called it Jehovah. And then they decided it should be pronounced Yahweh, because the ancient Jews thought it was so holy they wouldn't pronounce it. So instead of pronouncing Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is the word for Lord. And you could call another human being Lord. In England, they used to say my Lord. You know, so instead of using the name of God, the ancient Jews would say Lord instead of the true name of God. So what the English translators did is that anytime they came upon the name of God, at least in this translation, they would print it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means it's the personal name of God, the covenant God of Israel. When the word Adonai was used, they would put capital L, little O, little R, little D. Did all that make sense?
Yeah.
What's the point?
To differentiate.
Huh?
So we know what they're talking about.
He's talking to the God of the Bible. He's talking to the true and living God. And the true and living God answers him. And that's what makes me think this is a real believer. There's more. But that's a pretty powerful little indication. He didn't go talk to the idols. He didn't go talk to God, little g. He didn't go talk to the Lord, capital L, little o, little r, little d. He talked to the Lord. And the Lord answered him. And this is very important. Verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. Is that clear? Did you get the message? Don't go, don't curse, because they are blessed. So Balaam, at this point, is obedient, and he sends them packing, and he says, go back and tell the king, can't come, the Lord won't let me. So, verse 15 says, then Balaam again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. All right. This is the second part of the passage after the introduction. And it's a second invitation. Only this time, he sends more representatives. And they are the distinguished. They are more honorable. So he's undaunted. He didn't pay any attention to that first rejection. He just sends another group of ambassadors, and there are more of them, and they're more distinguished than the first group. Notice what they say. He says that they came to Balaam, verse 16, and they said, look, don't let anything hinder you from coming, because Balak said, I will honor you greatly. What does that mean? Follow the money. You know? You know, he's promising him a handsome honorarium, if you're going to put it politely. And then he says, and on top of that, I'll do whatever you say to me. You just name your price. Just come curse these people. So he tried to sweeten the deal. Verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. This is the thing that convinces me that Balaam knew the Lord. He says he's my God, and he talked to him by the proper name, the personal name of God. Now, what do you do with verse 18 beyond that? Why would he bring that up? I think you might read this verse by itself and say he's delivering a message that says, no way, no price. I'm not doing this for any price. You could conclude that from this verse. But as you read the story, it becomes apparent that there's more going on. As a matter of fact, it has been suggested that he named his price in saying this, and he just did it in a clever way, that he's giving them some object to shoot at, because it becomes very clear that this fella had an eye for money. So verse 19 says, now therefore, please, you also stay here the night, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What? And this is what makes us doubt that verse 18, the statement in verse 18, was sincere. The Lord was very clear. Go back to verse 12. You shall not go. You shall not curse. And he says, well, I'll spend the night and let me check with the Lord. Maybe he changed his mind. Maybe during the night I'll get a different answer. So verse 19 seems to put the lie to the message in verse 18. He is hoping that the Lord will change his mind, he'll be permitted to go and get this house full of gold and silver. Now, that is implied in this passage, but it is clearly stated, as we'll see later in the New Testament, that that is what's going on. So, verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men came to tell you, arise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Whoa! The Lord changed his mind. The Lord says, all right, I tell you what, I'm going to let you go. Only under this condition, you can only say what I tell you to say. God intends for him to bless Israel. That's what God tells him to do. But he left it basically up to Balaam as to whether to go or not. Now, he's made it very clear he doesn't want him to go. But if you're going to insist, all right, go. But I want you to say what I'm going to say, what I tell you to say. So verse 21 says, so Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the prince of Moab. Now, as we will see later, 2 Peter clearly says that his motivation was the love of wages of unrighteousness. At any rate, we know something's going on, not more than just the surface statements, because of verse 22. Then the Lord's anger was aroused. Now, are you following the story? I told you not to go. Well, Lord, maybe we could negotiate this. All right, go. But I'm not happy about it. Get the drift? Wow. I started out saying that when God gets angry, certain things happen. They can be pretty dire, like physical disease and premature death. And that what happens in this case would surprise you. Well, here's what is the surprise. When God gets angry, sometimes he just lets you go do what you want to do. That's pretty awesome. He said, all right, I'm going to let you do it. But God is angry. So it says in verse 22, because he went and the angel of the Lord, God was angry because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way and an adversary against him. He was riding his donkey and the two servants were with him. So the Lord permitted him to go. And then the angel of the Lord stood in his way. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? That's a tricky little phrase in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to an angel. And sometimes it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. And here, it probably refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. At least many commentators think so, and I tend to agree with that. The Lord's going to stop him. So verse 23 says, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back to the road. Now, the donkey sees the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't. And the donkey sees he can't pass by the road, so he just turns into the field, and Balaam just whacks him. But notice it says the Lord was standing with a drawn sword, as if to indicate that disobedience leads to death. The other thing that's interesting is the dumb donkey figured things out quicker than the prophet. So verse 24 says, the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pulled herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood on the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she just sat down. So now Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. By the way, it's interesting he's not on a horse but a donkey. What's the one characteristic of a donkey?
Stubbornness.
So the stubborn prophet is riding a stubborn donkey. And the stubborn donkey quit when the stubborn prophet didn't. Then the Lord, verse 28, opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done that you strike me these three times? The donkey starts talking. We got a talking donkey. And apparently, as we're going to see in a minute, Balaam didn't seem surprised at that. Maybe he had heard animals speak before. By the way, prior to this, do you recall an animal in the Bible speaking?
Yes.
How about Genesis 3? Yeah. Satan spoke through a snake. So maybe Balaam knew that. At any rate, the donkey's talking. And Balaam said to the donkey, verse 29, because you have abused me, I wish that there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. He was exasperated. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you ride? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you? And Balaam says, no, you've never done anything like this before. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and with the drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head, fell flat on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. Now, the Lord gave him permission, but he made it clear, I don't want you to do this, but if you insist, I'm going to let you go your own way. The donkey saw me and turned aside, and turned aside from me these three times, and she'd not turned away from me. Surely, I also would have killed you by now and let her live. The Lord is saying, look, had I not done this, I'd have killed you and let the donkey live. So be happy that this is what I did. So Balaam got the message. Verse 34, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I do not know you stand in the way against me. Now therefore, if it deplease you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balaam. Now this seems to be the whole point of the chapter. Here is Balaam, perhaps a pagan, but a pagan that knows the Lord. He's not going to be able to speak a curse as planned, but he was supposed to go anyway. That's what you want to do. I'm going to let you do it. So the story ends by saying in verse 36, now when Balaam heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him, and he met him at the border. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? He runs out to the very border of the land, meets him, and scolds him. Said, why didn't you get here quicker? Am I not able to honor you? He was a bit put out. And what he's saying is, what is it? You doubt that I have the ability to pay you? And Balaam said to Balak, verse 38, look, I have come to you. Now I have any power at all to do anything. The word that God put in my mouth, that I shall speak. So he's saying, all right, I'm here, but I still can't do anything unless the Lord gives me permission. Now, what do you think's going on in his head? You think he's probably saying, I won't do it unless the Lord tells me, but I mean, I have talked him out of it before. You think maybe he's thinking I can talk him out of it again? I think that might be going through his head. At any rate, the last couple of verses tell us that Balaam went with Balak, and they came to this place, and they offered ox and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the princes that were with him. So they go sacrifice together. Now, what's that about? And the answer is probably that they were using this as part of the divination to determine God's will. Now, let me pause here for a minute and talk about this for a second. In the ancient world, there were any number of ways that these sorcerers would use to determine the gods' will, to get some kind of insight. One was to examine the internal organs of a sacrificed sheep by some trained specialist so he could somehow decipher the message of the gods. A second one was to look at the arrangement of the moon, the sun, the planets, and the fixed stars to discover the future. Still another was to study the appearance and the movement and behavior of birds. The seers believed that the direction and manner of the flight of birds indicated something. Then they sometimes cast lots, and sometimes they tried to interpret dreams. So the passage ends with not Balaam going to the Lord for a third time, but going back to these pagan practices of making a sacrifice and using that somehow to determine what God's will was. Now, there's more to the story. That takes us into chapter 23, which we'll do next time. But at this point, I just want to pause and sum up this chapter and make some observations. The point of this chapter, just reading what's here, is that when Balak, the king of Moab, asked Balaam, this somehow prophet or seer, to curse Israel because he feared them, the Lord told Balaam not to go or curse Israel, and yet he went anyway, and the Lord was angry and let him go. Now, what are we to conclude from this chapter? What lessons are we to glean from here? You might say, I think a very significant part of this is the Lord said, don't go, and then turned around and let him go. Why did the Lord do that? Because he saw that Balaam was insistent on going, and the Lord got angry, and when the Lord gets angry, he'll let you do it. So this is a case of giving permission without giving approval. And I think that is an awesome lesson that's taught elsewhere in the scripture. That if you insist on going your way, God's going to let you. That's an awesome, awesome lesson. Even when it's not his will, if you insist on going your way, the Lord's going to say, all right, I'm telling you, I've told you in my word, that's not my will, but if you go that way, I'm going to let you go. And sometimes you pay dire consequences for that. Now, let me make a couple of other observations. As we've gone through Numbers on several occasions, I've gone to the New Testament and said, what does the New Testament say about this story or about the point? And as I mentioned earlier, in this case, the New Testament mentions Balaam three times. I'm going to look at two of them this time. And next time, I want to look at the third. The first place, it's mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15. You might want to turn to 2 Peter 2:15. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about false prophets. And then he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, in the context of 2 Peter, the expression, the right way, is a metaphor for obedience to the Lord. They forsook the right way. They forsook obeying the Lord. And they went astray. Now, that's a reference to the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. What Peter is saying is that Balaam is an illustration of somebody forsaking obedience to the Lord and in the process going astray. Furthermore, he did it because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the way of Balaam, see that little expression? Following the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is to love the wages of unrighteousness, meaning that you're going to do something that is unrighteous because you make money doing it. That's the way of Balaam. He wanted to do something that was against the will of God because he had his eye on the money, as I explained in Numbers chapter 22. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 2 says, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." Interesting. This passage is recognizing that he got rebuked by a dumb donkey, a stubborn donkey. And he calls him the madness of the prophet. So just underscore in verse 15, the way of Balaam was a way of unrighteousness, disobedience to the Lord, and it's a way of madness. The Greek word translated madness only appears here, and the idea behind this word is you're beside your mind. You're beside rational thinking. You're out of your mind. Isn't that an expression we would use? You do that and you're out of your mind. So the way of Balaam is to go do something because you want to make money when it's not the will of God that you do that. So he says he got rebuked. Now, that's 2 Peter. Look at Jude. Jude is one chapter. It's the last book other than the book of Revelation. It's just before the book of Revelation. And there's a great debate of who. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are so similar that there's a debate of who wrote first and who wrote second. And most think, and I agree, that Peter wrote first and Jude wrote second. But they're saying very similar. There's some differences, but there's a lot of similarities between these two chapters. So Jude verse 11 says, "Woe to them," and it's talking about false teachers. "For they have gone in the way of Canaan. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, we've looked at Canaan in the book of Genesis, Korah. We've looked at all of that. I just want to, he's using three different illustrations, but I want to pick on what he says about Balaam. He calls it the error of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 called it the way of Balaam. Well, the way of Balaam is the error of Balaam. Furthermore, Jude says that the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, is he was doing something for profit. And he was greedy. So Jude pronounces woe on the false prophets and explains by comparing them to these three people in the Old Testament, one of which is Balaam. He was covetous. He was greedy. He went astray. As a matter of fact, the word error here means to wander, to go astray. He wandered away from the right way into the wrong way. He disobeyed the Lord. Why? Because he, to use Peter's expression, loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted profit, to use Jude's expression. In other words, he was merchandising the ministry for the purpose of making money. That ultimately led to more serious stuff in the next chapter of the book of Numbers, which we will get to. But to wrap this one up, I'd like to make two simple observations. How do you apply this to us? Any prophets present? I mean, he's a prophet, so this would apply to a prophet, right? Well, maybe we could apply this in a sense, but I want to apply it to prophets. I want to apply it like Peter and Jude do, to false teachers. What is the number one complaint against Christians in America? Churches. Preachers who are constantly asking for money. And I don't think it's any secret that some, not all, a legitimate way to say we have to pay for the ministry, but there are some on television and radio who are clearly in it for the money. And some of those people may know the Lord, but they're in the error of Balaam. They are doing it for money. So we need to beware of those kind of people, lest we follow the way of Balaam and participate with them. One commentator says, Balaam knew the right way, but deliberately chose the wrong way because he wanted to make money. So if money is your motive, do something else besides ministry. Now there has to be some fundraising, and I understand that, but I also understand that many get obsessed with that and their motive becomes profit and not ministry. Matter of fact, I saw a video recently of a very well-known TV faith healer. And he was extravagant. One of his relatives, who later got out of that movement, said, we were on a trip and we stayed in a hotel in Dubai at $25,000 a night when their private plane landed. Now that is the way of Balaam. That is the error of Balaam. That is motive for unrighteous profit, the wages of unrighteousness for profit. So I think this is about a prophet that knew the Lord and went the wrong way because of profit. Is that a legitimate observation from this chapter? Well, what about just the observation that we need to be aware that when we focus on money, it could lead us astray? That you can say, my purpose is to gain money and become so obsessed with that that you wander away from the Lord. And as a pastor, over the years, I think I've seen that. They weren't prophets, they were just people. But they were Christians, and they got caught up in making money. Now, I understand you need to work and you need to make money, and all of that is legitimate. I also understand that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And maybe that's the lesson for us. Be careful. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. it led a prophet astray. What does that say about the possibility of us going astray? Father, thank you for this insight. Thank you for this story. And Lord, give us the wisdom to know what ministry to support and what ministry not to support. And also, not to follow the error of Balaam. In Jesus' name, amen.